All right, well, good morning. My name is Caleb Glasser. I'm one of the elders here at Pillin Jacksonville. It's great to be worshiping with you all. I've been gone for quite a while, so a lot of new faces, but it's great to be back here worshiping with you all. As we just sang about, by grace we stand on God's promises, and by faith we will walk as he walks with us. Praise God that he walks with us throughout this life. But I fear there are some who claim to be Christians who will not walk with Christ until the end. 7 years ago, I was sitting in a world's religions class in my college. And the professor at the beginning of the course had us go around at the beginning and say what our religious convictions and beliefs were. I was in a room full of around 25 students. I was the only Christian to say, yes, I believe in Christ, I'm a Christian. Until it got to my friend Adam. So I'd talked to Adam a few times in other courses, but he said, yes, I'm a Christian. Yes, I believe in God. I'm actually a youth minister in a prominent youth organization that is national. And I'm even thinking about going into the ministry, whether that be youth ministry or possibly the mission field. So over the next 10 weeks of the course, we studied various different religions. We read some of the passages of other religion scriptures. We came back with a better understanding of what other religions believed. However, this course didn't really teach us too much or try to convince us of what other people believe or why we should believe that way. It was mostly informational in nature. However, at the end of the course, we again went around and shared what our religious beliefs were. And I again shared that I was, in fact, a Christian and I did not lose my faith in the course of 10 weeks. However, it got back to Adam. And he halted for a minute, he stopped, and with a tear in his eye, he shared, I really don't know what to believe anymore. He said, and I don't even know if I'm a Christian. And that really shook me a little bit to my core, because again, how could one class do that? My fear today is that some of you may be like my classmate Adam. Maybe you've been in churches your entire life. Maybe you've given your time and your money to Christian things. But if the slightest hint of troubles come, will you stand firm? If a religions class can do that to one person, how much more could real adversity cause? What is foundationally missing from the faith of those who are like my friend Adam? You see, he's involved in something that's socially going on called the deconstruction movement. It is where young people are deconstructing their faith or tearing it apart piece by piece and examining what is left. However, what takes its place is seldom true faith. What generally takes its place is false religion or atheism itself. Although it may be a healthy part of a Christian life to deconstruct what you believe and examine it against the light of God's word, that is not what's going on in the deconstruction movement. So before we read together in Mark 15, my main premise for the passage is this. See and believe that this forsaken Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. See and believe that this forsaken Jesus truly is the Christ, the Son of God. So if you have a Bible, please turn with me to Mark chapter 15. We'll be starting it in verses 16. If you do not have a Bible with you, there should be one under your seat or the seat in front of you. And if you're unfamiliar with the Bible, Mark is the second book in the New Testament, about 3/4 to 2/3 of the way through your Bible. So please join me in reading from Mark 15. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is, the governor's headquarters. And they called together the whole battalion. And they clothed him in a purple cloak and twisted together a crown of thorns. They put it on him. And they began to salute him, Hail, King of the Jews! And they were striking his head with a reed, and spitting on him, and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak, and put his own clothes on him. And they led him out to crucify him. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. and they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saves others, but he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, and we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders hearing it said, "Behold, he is calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry, breathed his last, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Let us pray together. Father, you are a holy God. Lord, thank you for the sacrifice of your Son for us. Lord, I pray that we would pause and reflect today. Lord, that we would see in your word what you actually have for us, Lord. That we are to not live in our sins, but that we are to turn from them and look to you, look to Christ as our only hope and our only salvation. Lord, we don't deserve the awesome gift of your Son, but yet you sent him anyway. Lord, thank you for that. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So just before this passage, we saw Jesus before Pilate and being tried by the Jews. Last week, as we saw, all of his disciples abandoned him, and he was alone before his accusers. His disciples appeared to not know that Jesus is now on his way to death, even though Jesus told them expressly, at least in four separate places, just in the book of Mark, that he was going to die. In Mark 10, Jesus gives one of the most clear accounts of what was about to happen to him. Reading in Mark 10, verses 33 and 34. "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and to the scribes. And they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." I don't know how much more clear Jesus could have been on what was about to happen to him, yet so many missed it. And that's exactly what happened. Jesus was tried by the Jews. He was handed over to the Gentiles. He was mocked and he was beaten for us. The Jewish leaders brought Jesus before Pilate with one thing in mind, a death sentence. After Pilate struggled to find Jesus guilty, to appease the crowd, they released Barabbas, the real criminal who had been a murderer in the earlier insurrection. Verse 15 in chapter 15 says this, "So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released to them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified." So by the time we get into verse 16 today, Jesus had already been on trial several times. He'd likely been awake all night, beaten by the Jews, and flogged by the Romans. He was likely covered in blood, and his back was likely torn apart and torn to shreds by his flogging. And it wouldn't be out of the norm for someone who had been flogged in this manner to have ribs and muscle fibers all over his back showing and exposed. There are three truths in this passage that I want to draw your attention to that will hopefully give us a better picture of who Christ is and what happened on that day both physically and mentally and spiritually. The first truth is this: King Jesus suffered for sin, so you don't have to. Truth number two is this: King Jesus was forsaken by all, even God the Father, for those who believe in him. Truth number three is this: King Jesus proclaimed his power in his purposeful, atoning death for all who believe. And don't worry, I will say those again if you're trying to write those down. So one definition I want to get out of the way early, a word that I might say many times. You may have heard the word atonement brought up a lot in Christian circles. And if you're unfamiliar with the word, it simply means the reconciliation of man to God. And in this case, the atonement is the reconciliation of man to God through the blood of Christ Jesus. So when I say atonement, that's what I'm saying. It is simply the payment for sin that we deserve. So truth number one again: King Jesus suffered for sin, so you don't have to. As we just talked about, Jesus is in rough shape at this point. He has already been beaten and whipped. He has stood all night being falsely accused. He has been yelled at. He hasn't slept. He's dehydrated. He is thirsty. But yet, even in Jesus' humiliation, in a very public and painful and embarrassing way, he stood humble, yet courageous. In verse 17, we see that the Romans clothed him in a purple cloak, mocking his claim as king, and coronated the supposed king of the Jews with a crown of thorns. The robe they threw on his back was likely rubbing against the deep wounds of his back, causing further anguish and pain. The crown of thorns they stuffed on his head was, again, likely very painful. Many biblical historians believe that the thorns that they crafted the crown out of were of the date palm, which can have spikes around 6 to 12 inches long. This was not a rose bush or a blackberry bush that they crafted into a crown. The pain this caused was likely excruciating as the thorns drove into his skull. This event was not just an uncomfortable bullying of Jesus as king, but this was an all-out torture and blasphemy of Christ as king. He was criminally charged and beaten for being exactly who he claimed to be. All of this was done by the Roman army that was stationed in the city of Jerusalem. A Roman battalion is similar in size to what you might consider a present-day battalion in our U.S. military, of around 450 to 600 soldiers. The battalion was then organized into sentries, or groups of 80 to 100 soldiers, who were led by a centurion. Centurions held a similar authority as a military officer of what you might think of today as a company commander. A centurion was likely put in charge of Jesus' crucifixion. And then ultimately, in the case of Mark 15, we see this, the centurion witnesses the way that Jesus dies and believes in Jesus as God. So you might be here today and thinking, how could the Romans and how could the Jews do such a terrible thing to Jesus? How could they do that to a human, let alone someone as good as Jesus, who had done all these great miracles? Why would they do that? Why did Jesus have to suffer and die? And how is suffering a death like this because of something man did, or even because of something I did? Well, if you don't know, our world has a sin problem. Since Adam and Eve disobeyed God, wanting to be like God, man has been plagued with the same sins for thousands of years. We have sin in us and all around us. You don't have to look very far in our society to see the effects of sin. The rebellion against God is prevalent in the world. From rebelling against God's created order, creation has been redefined. Marriage has developed into a government contract between anyone versus a holy covenant between a man, a woman, and Christ. And unborn life and gender itself is now up for interpretation as something not grounded in absolute truth. This is because of sin. This is not the order of God. This is the chaos of man. But you might say, well, I don't agree with any of those social things. Like, I'm here today and I disagree with all those. Maybe I'm conservative in nature. You know, I advocate for unborn life. I advocate for proper marriage. So I'm not guilty, right? Well, do you burst out in anger to those that you love? Do you disregard your marriage covenant and do as you please with your own body? Have you ever told a lie? Have you ever stolen? Have you ever thought, well, I don't need God. I've got this on my own. Well, if you've done anything of what I just said, that is all sin. And sin is rooted in thinking that we don't need God. When we realize how brutally Christ was mocked and beaten, it should make us pause and reflect. If you are here today and you claim to be a Christian, what in your life is making a mockery of Jesus Christ as King of your life? Yes, you might not be physically spitting in his face and hitting him as the Jews and the Romans were. And you might not be mocking him with a crown of thorns and a robe. But are you mocking Jesus with your words and your actions? Is Jesus Christ Lord of your life? Or is Jesus Christ something, sometimes an absent-minded swear word? Or is he the guy in the sky you joke about praying to for better weather or to get something that you want? Maybe you think of him as a timid and sweet boy man who was just really nice to people but wasn't quite all the way God. Well, if that's how you think, congratulations to the world, because that's exactly how Satan wants us to think. But Jesus is so much more than that. He is eternal. He was there at the foundation of the world. He created the world and took the form of the Son of Man to be the sacrificial lamb so that we may be made right with God. We must live in light of that truth, not the world's version. But all of the mocking of him you have done can be forgiven. How do I know? Well, first of all, he forgave people right there on the cross. Luke 23:34 says this, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." So even the very people that nailed him to a cross, that whipped him brutally, he was able to forgive them. We see him forgiving the very people that raised him up to death. And even in his unbearable physical pain, we also see him taking on the spiritual pain of taking God's wrath for us, something no mere man could do. That same Jesus can forgive you today. Romans 10:9-13, I'll read parts of it. It says this, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." So if you feel like your mockery is too much to forgive, and if your sin is too great, I would urge you, believe what the scriptures say. Christ can and will forgive you of all unrighteousness. Truth number two is this. King Jesus was forsaken by all, even God the Father, for those who believe in him. Criminals were made to carry their wooden crosses in a way of public shame of what was about to come. Literally carrying the instrument of death that they were to be killed with. As they made Jesus carry his cross, it became apparent he could not lift the heavy burden. After all he had been through, he was likely collapsing under the load. In verse 21 in Mark 15, we see that the Romans compelled Simon of Cyrene to carry the cross. From other scriptures, we see indications that Simon's family is identified as being part of the church later on in Romans. And if Simon did become a Christian or was a Christian, his journey was likely greatly impacted by the things he witnessed that day. He saw up close and personal the agony of our Savior, the pain of Christ, and likely even had his clothes stained with the very blood of Jesus. The procession of people watching all of this take place were likely made up of the same people who just 4 days earlier were shouting, "Hosanna! Hosanna!" Even though those same people had likely experienced Jesus' miracles and his teaching, how quickly they forgot. They didn't see Jesus as the Savior fighting the Romans that they wanted. They didn't understand his foretelling of his death. They didn't understand their need for an eternal Savior. They were only looking for a temporary Savior. We do that a lot today, don't we? Man, if we could only have the right person in political office, if only we made a little bit more money, if only I wasn't so busy, I could have more time for God. If only things were just right, we could be happy little Christians. But until that happens, where is God? Surely all of this isn't his plan, right? How could he do this to us? The very things that the people mocking Jesus on the road to the crucifixion were doing, we do today. Jesus was utterly alone with the crowd on the road to Golgotha. Last week, again, we saw that the disciples had already left him. Even Peter cursed out loud, saying that he never knew Jesus. But we know that even in the abandonment of his followers, this was God's plan for Jesus. You see, Jesus was tried and brought to death in utter isolation. He had no one to console with. He had no one to defend his honor and his decency. Jesus was even abandoned and forsaken by God the Father. Again, this was all God's plan. This was prophecy being fulfilled. You see, the physical way of dying by crucifixion is not how Jesus saves us. Even though the process is painful and terrible, it was still commonplace in that day. Crucifixion had happened thousands of times prior to Jesus, and it wasn't rare or unusual. And those thousands of crucifixions did not pay for our sins on the cross. It was just another day under Roman authority. But what makes it important is that it does show that Christ alone is what paid the price for sin, and did so by a method that was prophesied about in the Old Testament. And by dying in this painful way, Jesus again and again shows that he is who he says he is. We won't look at every prophecy in the Old Testament, or else we'd be here all day, but we will look at a few passages, and many books have been written on these passages alone. The first one has already been read today, but again, I'll briefly go over a few of its verses in Isaiah 53, starting in verse 3. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, and he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Jumping to verse 10. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for the guilt. Man. What a powerful prophecy we see in Isaiah of our Savior Christ. Again, the disciples missed it, the people missed it, and maybe we are missing it again today. Just last week, I was on vacation, and I don't do this a lot, honestly, but I was listening to Christian radio. And someone came on the speaker for about 30 seconds, and he said something immediately that caught my attention. He said, quote, "You have the power to make your relationship with God better and closer than ever," unquote. Now, at this point, a few warning bells had gone off in my head, but he might be able to turn it around and steer it back to Christ. But then he continued, quote, "You don't need anything or anyone else, just you, so get closer to God today." Now, unfortunately, there were likely many other Christians who heard that same message that day and didn't even catch what was missing from the message. Yes, we do have a responsibility before God to submit to Christ in our lives by walking in faith. But I'm here to tell you, you aren't the only one. And the one and only thing that can make you closer to God. We can only be made right with God because of what Jesus did. And without that, you can try and try to muster all of the power in your body, but you will never have a right relationship with God apart from Christ. In fact, at that point, your only relationship with God will be an eternal death and judgment. We can only be close to God because of the wrath Christ took for us. The wrath that Jesus took was so great that he could take the physical abuse, and he could take the torture with barely a word or complaint. But yet the poured out wrath of God was unbearable to him. In Mark 15, 34, it says this, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The anguish was likely great in the voice of Jesus. But you might ask, why did God the Father turn away from Jesus? Was Jesus simply confused in this passage? God didn't surely forsake his own son, did he? After all, isn't Jesus also God? Those are all great questions. But in short, Jesus was not confused. He was fully aware of what was happening to him. In the garden the day prior, Jesus prayed that the cup would pass over him if it were the will of God the Father. But that cup is not just the physical pain of suffering in death. It was the cup of God's wrath for sinners. We see a cup of wine used as a metaphor many places in the Old Testament referring to God's wrath. But Jesus still asked for this cup to pass. But yet, Jesus knew that he had to take the cup anyways. You see, God is so perfect and he is so just that he had to turn away from the Son for taking on the sin of the world, because that is the wrathful payment itself, separation from God. Yes, the physical pain of Christ is not something to gloss over, but without God's punishment for sin being placed on Christ, atonement would not be paid. If it weren't that case, Jesus' death would have just been a really painful experience for a really good person. In Psalm 22, we see the death of Christ prophesied again. Reading it, we get a picture of the anguish that Christ was going through at this time. And some would even speculate that Christ was praying this psalm while up on the cross. I'll read a few verses for us today. Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night I find no rest. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make their mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help me. Verse 14. I'm poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death, for dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircle me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothes they cast lots. See, when God the Father turned away from Christ, Jesus cried out because this broke the relationship between him and God the Father that had been broken for all of eternity. And no cross, no whipping, and no crown of thorns could compare to that pain of separation. You see, you deserve the wrath of God. Jesus didn't. Jesus bore the wrath of God for us all who believe in him. So believe in Christ and look to him to be saved. Because either you will absorb God's wrath for all of eternity, or it has already been paid by Christ. Those are the only two options we have in life. So repent and believe in Christ as your only hope. If you're a Christian here today, are you forsaking Jesus like his followers did? Are you ashamed to know him? Are you living your Monday through Saturday as a Marine, as an electrician, as a mother, a nurse, a teacher? And are you only a Christian on Sundays? Even if you're not a Christian here today, are you actively denying that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? Are you wagging your head at him and what he did for you? Are you constantly feeling like you just can't find your purpose in life and that nothing fulfills you? And that maybe we're just on this earth by chance? And that you're working the job you're currently working by chance? And that you were raised in a broken home by chance? Or that you're sitting in that chair by chance? All because someone asked you to come with them today? Is all that by chance? The truth is, it's not by chance that we are here today. It's not by chance that you feel as if you have no purpose in life. Because without Christ in your life, the only hope you will have is that you live the rest of your time on earth somewhat comfortable, doing something that you like, and have a few pennies to rub together to show for it. In our family worship time, we use the New City Catechism, and the first catechism always hits hard with the truth, even when my 4-year-old son is reading it in a funny voice. The question is this: what is our only hope in life and death? And the answer is that we are not our own, but belong to God. That is our only hope in life and death, that we are saved by the blood of Christ, and that his atonement alone can save us. The third truth is this: King Jesus proclaimed his power in his purposeful, atoning death for all who believe. King Jesus proclaimed his power in his purposeful, atoning death for all who believe. In the Old Testament, we see a temporary and conditional atonement through the proper animal sacrifices as specified by the law. But God, in his mercy, has provided a final sacrifice in Christ Jesus, the atonement, or that was paid by his blood. 1 Peter 2:24 says this: he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says this: for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Much to the dismay of Satan, Christ's death was not a final execution. It was a deliberate sacrifice. In Mark 15:33, we see a period of darkness from the ninth to the sixth hour. So around noon to 3 p.m., there was darkness, at least over the land of Israel, accompanied by an earthquake. Now, we don't know if this was just over Israel or this was global darkness and quaking. But what really matters is that it was an earthly manifestation of the Father turning his back on the Son, and a common sign of judgment for the wrath of God. Imagine yourself as the centurion or one of the onlookers for a moment. You have watched the trial of Jesus. You have seen him beaten and mocked. His blood is covering everything. And now you're standing on the hill. He is up on the cross. The earth has grown dark and the ground begins to shake. What a somber and intense place Golgotha would have been at that time. In verse 37, Jesus cried out with a loud voice and gave up the spirit. You see, Jesus was in control of his life, and he gave it up himself. He didn't simply die because he was of his physical wounds and because he was hanging on the cross. Yes, those were contributing factors to why he died, but Jesus wasn't a victim of his circumstances. You see, he was there on that cross on a specific date, on a specific time, in a specific state of torture and pain for a specific reason, and died specifically when he needed to. Well, you might be saying, how can I possibly say that? Well, everything leading up to verse 34 or 37 says that. And what follows points to it as well. He died during Passover as the final sacrificial lamb, He died publicly for all to see. And he died upon taking the full wrath of God on himself, as seen in verse 34. So really, at this point, Christ had no need to stay alive any longer. He accomplished exactly what was intended for him by the Father. Immediately after verse 37, we see that the temple veil was torn from top to bottom, to signify that through Christ, we can now enter the presence of God, and that a temple and priest is not required, and that through Christ, as our priest and our mediator, we have access. We have the ability to come before the throne of God. But verse 37 really says it itself. It says that Christ gave up his spirit. He cried out loudly to signify that up until the point of death, he was aware. He was alive, and now he is dying. John 19 indicates that his loud cry were likely the words, or leading up to it, "It is finished." He knew what he was paying for, and he knew when it was done. In his dying, he was in complete control, and he knew that the atonement was complete. Pilate, later in Mark chapter 15, even indicates that he marveled that he was already dead. You see, it wasn't normal for someone to die by crucifixion quickly, within a few hours, really. It wasn't out of the norm for people to live on for days on a cross. Again, this shows that Jesus was in complete control. What a powerful Savior we serve. So how are we to respond to this passage? Well, Mark is actually very clear in what our response should be. You see, our response should be similar to the centurion's, because the centurion saw it and he proclaimed it. So will you? In verse 39, as we talked about earlier, this centurion had probably been around for a while. He had 80 to 100 men under his charge who regularly killed people, especially in the form of crucifixion. This centurion had probably seen at least dozens of people die in the same way. It wasn't special for him to see someone stand trial like Jesus did. And it wasn't out of the norm to be mocked and to be whipped by both the people and the Roman soldiers, just like Jesus was. And just like every other criminal, they made Jesus carry the cross. Why would the centurion care about this apparent lunatic claiming to be the Jews' long-expected king? No, to a centurion, this was just another normal Jewish holiday where the Jews were all worked up about this guy who did miracles and preached. But centurion began to change his mind about Jesus. This wasn't the typical criminal that centurion was used to seeing. Jesus was calm during his trial, yet he stood up to his claims of being the Christ. Was this guy seriously wanting to die for his claim to be the Son of God? Jesus was brutally mocked and tortured by his own soldiers. He was stripped naked, whipped, spit on, had his beard plucked out, and hailed as a lunatic king. Yet he did all of this without lashing out or begging for mercy. Well, centurion had never seen that before. They then nailed Christ to the cross. The cross was still being mocked, even by those who were crucified next to him. And yet he didn't speak against his killers, but he cried out to God, as a son does to his father, all the while forgiving his killers while being killed. Well, this was unbelievable to centurion. Then when the earth grew dark and the earth quaked, Christ cried out loudly and very clearly gave up the spirit of life much earlier than was normal for a crucifixion. You see, centurion didn't have to see Christ's miracles. He didn't have to be one of Christ's disciples. He didn't need to see Jesus raise someone from the dead. He didn't need to hear him preach. Centurion only needed to see in the way that Jesus died to see who Jesus actually was. You see, something supernatural was taking place during this apparently routine crucifixion of a man. And that supernatural thing was the wrath of God being poured out onto Christ for the payment of our sins. And by God's grace, he allowed Centurion to see it. So do you see it? Do you get that this wasn't a random event and that Christ was in complete control and that he was and is in complete control of everything to include your life? But there are some who would like to leave Jesus dead at this point. But let me tell you, he is not dead and he did not stay on that cross. He is alive today and at the right hand of God, awaiting his return. So do you believe in the power of Christ to save you from death? If you do, it is reassuring and awesome to know that through the blood of Christ, we are made right with God. And we as Christians can put our faith in him to enter into the presence of God. We can live free from the bondage of sin. We can live for Christ. However, one warning. If you think you're a Christian here today, and you think you've received Christ's atonement because you have worked really hard, and that you choose to be different, and that you control how close you are to God, and that your theology is so perfect, and you might be shocked someday when you stand before God, forsaken, and Christ saying, "I never knew you." You see, your eschatology won't matter. How many times you've read the Bible won't matter. Your paid-off house and retirement account won't matter. Even you being here right now will not matter if you miss who Jesus is and what he did that day. See and believe that this forsaken Jesus truly is the Christ, the Son of God. If I could go back 7 years ago to my religions class and talk to my classmate Adam about his shaking faith, he needed to hear the gospel of Jesus more than ever in his life. He needed to know that Jesus is who he said he is, and that through his death and resurrection, we are raised to spiritual life. And that by the blood of Christ poured out for us, that is the only thing that can cover our sin. If you're here today, and you're a lot like my friend Adam, and others in the deconstruction movement who have ripped apart their faith, I want to say you're not alone in your condition. And without Christ in your life, you'll be as alone, you are currently alone as you'll ever be. And maybe you feel alone, but maybe you don't. But without putting your faith in Jesus Christ for salvation, you will forever be dead in your sin. So if your religious experience hasn't been built on the foundational truth of the gospel, I would encourage you, deconstruct away. But I urge you, don't tear it down and just watch the rubble burn. True faith is built on the truth of the gospel. And if it's not rebuilt on that, you'll just be another burning building in the ghost town of the city of deconstruction. If you're a Christian here today, and you know your faith is firmly planted in the gospel of Jesus Christ, I would urge you to be like the centurion. Proclaim the truth that Jesus truly was the Son of God, and that through him we have life. You see, as a Christian, believing without proclaiming is foolish, selfish, and is itself a sin. We are called to go and proclaim the gospel. See, that the dark world that is out there needs to hear the truth of the gospel. So proclaim it to yourself, proclaim it to your family, proclaim it to your wife and your children, proclaim it to your coworkers and all who will hear, because nothing else matters. So go, see and believe that this forsaken Jesus truly is Jesus, the Son of God. Let me pray. Lord, you are holy. We come before you, Father, as people who can, we cannot do this on our own, Lord. We have tried and we've failed maybe our entire lives. Lord, I pray for all the Christians here, Lord, that we would have a spirit of humility, that we would only boast in you, Father, Lord, that we would share your gospel with others, and that our lives would be transformed by knowing that Christ paid 2,000 years ago the death that we rightly deserve. And Lord, that through him, we can live eternally with you. Lord, I pray for the unbelievers here today, or maybe thinking that what I said is a bunch of lies. Lord, I pray that you would expose the truth of the gospel to them, that you would convict them, Lord, that they would be uncomfortable until they repent and believe in you. Lord, thank you for your cross. Lord, thank you for your Son dying for us. Lord, thank you for your church and establishing it. I pray that we would do our job, that we would proclaim the gospel and submit to you in everything in our lives. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.